Well, this morning, we continue on. I don't actually remember where we were in Galatians. We were somewhere back in maybe chapter 2 or something when we left off in in-person worship. But we regather together and we pick up again in the book of Galatians this morning. And we've moved into the third and the final section, which is a section on sanctification. As you think about the first section of Galatians, you're thinking about a section that has to do with Paul defending his apostolic ministry and his gospel that he preaches. And then in chapter 3 and 4, you see the doctrine of justification unfolded in various ways. You see it as it relates to Old Testament figures. You see it as it relates to and is compared to the Mosaic economy and these different things. And as we move into chapter 5, and then all the way through chapter 6, we're seeing Paul seeing how the gospel applies to our Christian life and living. In chapter 5, verse 1, Paul said that the Lord, Jesus Christ, has set us free so that we might be free, so that we might live free as God's people. But living free isn't free to do whatever. It's living free to do what God created us to do. God created us to behave in certain ways, to act in certain ways, to speak in certain ways. God created us in this way. And now, as redeemed people, we're now able to begin to do those things the right way. And that's what will unfold in these two chapters, the doctrine and the teaching of sanctification. And I like the way the Shorter Catechism talks about this. Question and answer 35 of the Shorter Catechism. What is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to, notice this, die unto sin and live unto righteousness. It's a life of dying unto sin and living unto righteousness, progressively dying still more and more to sin and progressively living still more and more unto righteousness. It's change, it's transformation that takes place over the course of our lives. And Paul here, in the section before us this morning, talks about the Christian life like a race. Paul loves the imagery of running a race. You know, if Paul was alive in our day, I am convinced that he would be an avid sports fan. He would probably be a Dodgers fan, of course, but yeah, I said it. Dodgers fan. But he would be a sports fan, and he loves to use imagery from the sporting world in his writings. And so we're going to talk about the Christian life as a race this morning. Christian life is like a race. We're going to talk about the fact that the Christian life has potential stumbling blocks. And then we're going to talk about the ultimate stumbling block that keeps people from the cross and from faith in Jesus Christ, the gospel. And so, point one, the Christian life is like a race. And so the person who's free in Christ, free to do what God created him to do, is a person who used to be bound. Used to be under a tutor or a schoolmaster. Used to be like a slave that had a future inheritance. But now the person in the gospel that has been set free by Christ on this side of Calvary is now of age. Now has an inheritance. Now is set free from prison to run, to live, to now run this race, as Paul changes the imagery. Here, Paul is talking about a runner in a race. And it really is an apt image. It really is a fitting image. You know, picture a race. Every race has a starting point. Every race has a finish line. And there are rules that you go by. There is a course that you run, right? And in order to run a race properly, you have to be fit. You have to train. You have to prepare. You have to eat right. Correct? You have to do the things that go along with running the race that are proper and right. And so it is with the Christian life. the Christian life calls for discipline. It calls for endurance. It calls for perseverance. And it demands that we run according to the rules. We're free, yes, but free to live according to the rules that God gives to us so that we might cross the finish line properly. And here's some of the other ways that Paul refers to a race. In 1 Corinthians 9, he tells us to run in such a way to win the prize. He says, do it. Those that run, don't run aimlessly. In Galatians 2:2 and Philippians 2:16, he says, don't run in vain. And the writer of the Hebrews even uses the imagery when he says that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and therefore we are to lay aside every weight and the sin that clings to us and run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so generally speaking, we all have a race to run. We're all running the same race. But specifically, we're all running our own race. We all have our own race to run. And there are different things that may trip us up. There are different things that may hinder us as we run. Different things that we may take on, according to Hebrews, aren't necessarily sinful. They just slow us up. They just trip us up. They keep us from running. You know, I'm sure there's around here some weight vests, right? And sometimes people train by putting on a weight vest. Put a 15-pound weight vest on and run. Well, if you're running to win a race, you're not going to wear a weight vest. So lay aside unnecessary things that will hinder your race. Certainly lay aside sinful things that will hinder your race. But here, in the section before us this morning, Paul just simply refers to the truth. Paul talks about the truth. They stopped obeying the truth. You see that in verse 7. You were running well. You got off to a good start. You were at a good pace. You were running well. You were doing the right things. But who hindered you? Who hindered you? Now, it's interesting. He's a couple chapters ago. Who has bewitched you? He knows who it is. It's the Galatians. It's the Judaizers. It's the circumcision party. He knows. It's a rhetorical question. He knows. But the fact of the matter is that they had been hindered. You can take this imagery, the language of hindering, a couple of different ways. The first way is if you're running on a path, you're running your course, and then you come to a portion of the road that's just out. You know, there's just no road there. It's washed out or whatever the case, and there's no way to make your way forward. Or you could do it another way. You can think of it another way, is that somebody kind of comes into your lane, comes into your spot, and trips you up. And I think that's more in line with what Paul's getting at here. I remember the 1984 Olympics. And Mary Decker Slaney was running in the, what was it, the 300 meters or something like that. And she was running the race, and she was the American favorite, and she was right behind Zola Budd. Remember Zola Budd? What is that? Yeah. And Zola Budd's legs, I watched it the other day, her legs just started flailing out, you know, for some reason. And she just tripped Mary Decker Slaney, and down she went. And it's something like that. The imagery here is something like that. The Judaizers had come in and they had tripped up the Galatians that had been running well. And notice the language. He says, who has hindered you from what? Obeying the truth. Who has hindered you from obeying the truth? And here's what's interesting to me. As the Judaizers came in and they were teaching the Galatians, they were saying, Jesus is great, but you need to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law. And then you'll be really holy. Then you'll be really spiritual before God. And what does Paul say here? First of all, that's disobedience, not obedience. First of all, that doesn't make you look better before God. It makes you look worse. And second of all, it's not the truth. It's a lie. And so they're not obeying the truth. And listen, as Christians, we are people of the truth. We believe that there is truth. We live in a culture and a society that increasingly believes there is no truth. In fact, I think in 2016, the word of the year was post-truth. I don't know who chose that word. I just read it somewhere. Post-truth. You know, your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth. And I just got to live my truth. I actually heard Armstrong. The bike rider guy that got caught with the Lance Armstrong. I think I just heard a quote a couple days ago. He said, "I'm just going to tell you my truth about how it all went down." Oh, see, that's the world we live in. You know, they have their truth about what happened, but here's my truth. But as Christians, we believe there's absolute truth. We believe in exclusive truth and exclusive truth claims. And you're either right before God or you're not. And these Judaizers were not right before God. And they were preaching untruth. They were preaching a lie. They were preaching something that made people further from God and not closer to God. They were hindering people's race as they ran before the Lord. And Paul's concerned. And another thing about error, another thing about lies, another thing about untruth is it spreads like wildfire. As Paul says here, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. I heard a quote years ago that said, you know, a lie can make its way around the globe before truth gets its shoes on. That's a scary thing. Lies are a scary thing. And as Christians, we believe in the truth, we hold fast to the truth, and we speak the truth in love. But I want you to notice something in this passage that stood out to me in a massive way. As we're looking at this, obviously we moved in point two, the potential stumbling blocks of the Christian faith. Paul understands responsibility, the responsibility of man. And by the way, I would say for the pastor, for the elder, I mean, to hold on to truth and to reject errors is really important. And when aberrant views are coming in, we want to be really careful because lies spread rapidly. False doctrine spreads. It can infect whole churches. It's no joke. But I think every Christian needs to be on the lookout as well. We all need to be on the lookout as well. We need to study. We need to know what we're believing and why we're believing it. It's the job of the entire church. And it's the responsibility of the church. But I think at the same time, what we want to see here in this passage is that Paul understands the sovereignty of God. And so you see here, the responsibility of man is to labor for the truth, to live in light of the truth. But notice also, he says in verse 8, the persuasion, this false persuasion that's leading you astray, first of all, it doesn't come from God, verse 8. And notice how he labels God here. God is the one who calls you. God is the one who chose you from before the foundation of the world. God is the one who elected you and predestined you. And then God is the one who effectually calls you to himself. He would never lead you astray. He would never lead you on a wrong path. Now listen, he allows these things to come your way at certain times to refine you, to refine us, to shape us and to mold us. But God is at work. And we need to have confidence like Paul has confidence in verse 10. We need to have confidence in the Lord. That, first of all, the ones that are preaching untruth, if they are not converted, they're going to stand before the Lord on the last day. And they're going to give an account. And that's really the word. They're going to bear their penalty. Really, it means judgment. They're going to be judged by the Lord. But he also has confidence that the Lord is going to provide. He's going to cause his people to persevere. He's going to allow them to press on to the finish line. The one who begins that good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And so it's not either or, it's both and. You labor, you strive, you work hard to find the truth and walk in the truth. But at the same time, you understand that there would be no way you'd ever find the finish line, ever find the finish line, if God were not at work in your life. Ever. And that's why, by the way, in verses 5 and 6 that we talked about last week online, that's why we can wrestle and struggle and do all these different things, but have a glorious hope for eternal life. We can have this certainty, this eager anticipation of what is to come because of the work of the Lord in our lives. It's certainly not because of my work in my own life. It's not because of your work in your own life. It's not even because we're all getting together and doing this thing together. It's because the Lord is the one who ordains, who chooses, who elects, who predestinates, who calls effectually, who causes us to persevere and to press on. Right? The perseverance of the saints is because of the preservation of the saints. We persevere because he preserves us. And see, as we move on to point three rapidly, quickly, what this says at the end of the day is that our dependence is completely and entirely on the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. Period. It's not you and him together dancing this dance together. And your sanctification and my sanctification is in light of his full and final complete salvation. And we're just working out what he works in. And if he doesn't work it in, we ain't working it out. So point three, the ultimate stumbling block in the world that we live in is this gospel. And it takes a little bit of work. It's going to take a little bit of work for us to figure this out. But I want us to tune in here. This is incredibly important. It seems in verse 11 that the false teachers that were there in Galatia were accusing Paul of preaching circumcision sometimes. You know, if he goes to the Gentiles, he's not preaching circumcision. But he goes to where the Jews are, then he's going to say, you got to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law and believe in Jesus. And Paul says, that's rubbish. That's totally false. I don't do that. I don't preach circumcision since I came to faith in Christ. I used to before I was a Christian. I don't anymore. But notice his argument. He says, if I still preach circumcision, then why am I still being persecuted? And you say, what does not preaching circumcision have to do with persecution? And it's this. If you preach a religion of good works, if you preach a religion that says you have to do good works to be saved, to be right with God, that's not offensive to people. In fact, that's what every religion in the entire world says. Except the true religion, the biblical religion. Oh man, people love to hear. You mean there's a part for me to play and it's doable? There's something I can do to make God like me and love me? I'm guessing that there are many churches, and we know this, right? There are many churches that would want to have a cross, but it's emptied of all power. It's emptied of all worth. It's emptied of all significance. There are many preachers that get up in a pulpit on a Sunday morning, and people leave from those places feeling great about themselves, having had their egos stroked. You're a really good person. You know, you got to look within. It's all there. You know, just work hard according to your own abilities. And we like to hear that. We like to hear people tell us how good we are. Naturally, according to the flesh, right? But that's not the way the Bible or the gospel works, is it? Paul says here that the ultimate stumbling block is the cross, the gospel. A works-based religion, not really offensive. Puts everybody on the same place, by the way. Every religion is, you know, we're all working our way up the mountaintop. You do it your way and I'll do it my way and we'll all meet at the top. But Christianity says we can't do anything and Christ is the alone Savior. And that makes Christianity exclusive. It's not only a non-works-based system, but it's an exclusive system that also offends. I don't like your Christianity because it's so narrow. But that's what Jesus said, isn't he? Doesn't he say, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me? He doesn't say, I am a way. He didn't say, I am a truth. You have your truth and I have my truth and I am a truth. He said, I am the truth. There's one way. And so Paul talks about this scandalous gospel. The cross is scandalous. The Greek word means it's something that arouses, listen, fierce opposition. The gospel arouses fierce opposition. And I think, by the way, this is part of the reason it's difficult for us to share the gospel with people. I heard one lady say recently, she said, oh no, if that's the gospel and I'm supposed to share it with people, I'm going to lose all my friends. But she got it. She understood what the gospel was like. She understood that the gospel is an offense. Because the gospel is an assault to a person's pride. The gospel says you're not good enough. The gospel says God himself had to come down and die for your sins and live for your righteousness because you couldn't do it yourself. So God had to come down in the person of his son and do it for you. It's really scandalous. It's really upsetting. The biblical gospel says in God's eyes, you're awful. You don't just fall a little bit short. You fall all the way short. You know, if we were to go down to the beach today and I was to say to all comers, you know what, if you could jump off the shore here and make it to Hawaii, then you could be saved. And, you know, some guy could hobble up there with a bad back and a couple busted knees and he'd jump maybe 3 or 4 feet. And some Olympic long jumper could come up there and he could jump however far they jump, 20 some feet. And if you compared the two of them together, you say, well, the hobbled guy is so much worse and the Olympic guy is so much better. If you just compared them with one another, one would look a lot better than the other. But they're still thousands of miles from Hawaii. And that's what the gospel says. The gospel says if you can jump from the beach in Southern California and make it in one jump to Hawaii, then you could be saved. But it's an impossibility. It's an absolute impossibility. So the gospel is actually, if we look at it the right way, it's an equal opportunity offender. And so many people don't like the gospel, not because they don't understand it, but because they do. They do understand it. And it makes them really angry. It makes them really upset. Well, I think that people should be able to find God and be in right relationship with God based on their own merits and good works. I think that'd be a good thing. And while we might have those sorts of thoughts ourselves at times and say, well, that might be a pretty good thing, the fact of the matter, it's not what the Bible reveals to us. It's not the teaching of Scripture. And our responsibility as Christians is to take what the Bible says and believe it. And not only believe it, but to live in light of it. To obey the truth. To live in light of the truth. Even the hard truth. And so it's scandalous. The truth of Scripture is scandalous at times. I was, in fact, watching a documentary, a deconversion story just last night. And it was the son of a famous evangelist, and I won't mention any names. But you could see this after like 30 years of ministry, this guy finally said, I don't believe any of it. and the documentary, they were asking him, what happened? And he said, it happened just, you know, days or weeks after I was converted, after I prayed the prayer. And I didn't, you know, I saw this thing happen and I said, well, God either can't be all loving or can't be all powerful. And so I decided that he wasn't sovereign. And they had the Jenga blocks or whatever in the documentary, and that Jenga block got pushed out. And we start messing with Scripture and saying that we're going to stand in judgment of God's word, we're on a dangerous path. Ours is to hold fast. If we don't understand, if we're having a tough time, and I know we do. We do. Seek the Lord. Pray. Look at various writings. Everything's been covered. Many theologians have covered all of these topics that we may wrestle with. There are good answers to what we struggle with at times. And so the Christian life is a race. There are things that come along that may trip us up, but the Lord is sovereign over all things. And the greatest scandal, the greatest thing that trips people up, is this gospel of God's free grace. And by God's grace, we can overcome this hurdle, but we daily want to come back to it. And let us, listen, as we close today, let it scandalize us still more. Let it show us day by day how far short we fall. Don't ever get to, well, I'm doing pretty good. I've learned quite a bit. I've got a lot of information right up in here. I've done a lot of studying, memorized a lot of scripture, read a lot of books, done a lot of things. I'm getting there. No, never. You're still just a few feet off the shore. God is the one who saves. God is the one who preserves. God is the one who sees us through. And we take this glorious gospel out. We share. In a day where, I think this quote from H. Richard Niebuhr, when he was speaking about the theological liberalism in the 30s, he wrote this: a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. That's a gospel that goes down easy, but it's not the gospel that we believe. It's not the gospel that is taught in Scripture, and it's not the gospel that we share with others. Love the gospel. Live in light of the gospel. Share the glorious gospel. Let's pray.